The following sermon audio has been brought to you by Christ Church Downtown. For more information, check us out online at www.christkirk.com.
And all God's people said, Amen. Let us rise to worship the triune God. Amen. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The psalmist writes, I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty, and of thy wondrous works. Lift up your hearts. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we have assembled here once again to praise you. We ask that you would so fill our hearts this morning with the new wine of our praise of you, that they would burst the wineskin of this worship service and spill out into the rest of our Lord's Day and the week ahead. Father, your word teaches us that unless you build the house, the laborers labor but in vain. And so we confess that unless you are the one leading us and blessing us in this worship service, then we will likewise have worshiped you in vain. But your word also promises that where two or three have gathered in your name, you are present among them. Father, we would dare to point out to you that there are far more than two or three gathered here now, and so we ask that you would not only make good on your promise, but that in your divine calculus, you would be present to us now, far out of proportion to our actual numbers. And we rejoice knowing that there is even now one in our number whose presence we know you can and will never overlook, and his name is Jesus. And amen. Let us sing together now one of our Reformation Day favorite hymns, O for a Thousand Tongues to Sing, found on page 315. In the exhortation he is giving over in the other service this morning, Pastor Wilson makes this excellent point. Quote, as we all seek to establish our walk with Christ, one of the perennial temptations will be to evaluate ourselves based upon our relative freedom from the snares that have caught others. All of us could be hanging upside down, every ankle ensnared by the devil's traps, with all of us gently bobbing, and our temptation would still be to think, well, at least I wasn't caught by a gray rope like he was, or at least I wasn't caught by a 3/4-inch rope. The lustful man tells himself that at least he is not proud. The proud man tells himself that at least he is not lazy. The vain woman is pleased that she is, at least, not a dirty, untidy woman. The application Pastor Wilson draws is this. Take care that the standard you apply, both to yourselves and others, is not a manufactured standard of your own convenience, but is nothing less than the standard of Christ. It is a related exhortation I want to make here as well, which is that in addition to not overly congratulating ourselves for avoiding our neighbor's temptations, let us take care that we not also overlook or even underrate those very real virtues and gifts with which God has blessed those same neighbors. This is something I think we need to especially practice with respect to those brothers or sisters with whom we have had a disagreement, a quarrel, or whom we may even believe to have wronged us. God is at work in each one of us, and not only is he making progress, but we need to be reminded that there's always going to be some area in which God has made more progress in your most exasperating neighbor, your most exasperating of brothers and sisters, than he has yet begun to make in you. So you have come here to have Christ formed in you, and one of the things Christ wants from you is to see and to rejoice in how Christ has already been at work forming your brother. Let us prepare to make confession for our sins by singing together, Lord, teach us how to pray aright, found on page 372. In the book of Nehemiah, it is written thus, we have acted very corruptly against you, Lord, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Father in heaven, your word commands us to be perfect as you are perfect. But we confess that instead of desiring for ourselves your own righteousness, we have been far too content that Christ's righteousness should remain an altogether alien righteousness, one that we conveniently invoke when it suits us, but not something that we have pursued with the kind of maniacal single-mindedness that you want from and for us. Father, your Son taught us that the kingdom of heaven is like a man who, finding a pearl of great price, goes and sells everything that he owns that he might possess it. We confess to you now that we sin precisely because we have not desired your kingdom and its righteousness with that kind of fervor. Finally, Father, hear us as we confess our individual sins to you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. The passage of assurance is actually the same one we read last week, and it's just that good. The prophet Isaiah writes, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Brothers and sisters, we have not sought the righteousness of God the way we ought, but the good news is that when our hunger and thirst has been wanting, Christ has filled up our every lack, giving us not only his righteousness, but his own hunger for righteousness as well. And so receive with believing hearts this announcement that your sins have been truly and utterly forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God. Amen. Please remain standing as we read the sermon text today. Our sermon text is from Matthew 7, verse 1. "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that we can call you Father, and that you are prepared, more than prepared, and have in fact given us great, marvelous gifts. We pray that your Holy Spirit might help us to understand those gifts this morning, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So this sermon is a continuation of a series that I'm doing called Our Father in Heaven, and it's based on this text, which we used last week. It's also a quote. It's also quoted in Luke 11, and it's intended to communicate something to us about the nature of God, as far as we're able to understand it. And in my first message, I stressed God's intent on revealing Himself through His creation, through His prophets, through His Word, through the teaching and direct revelation of Jesus, and that was both in the person of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus, that we grow in our understanding of the Father. You remember, Jesus was the exact representation of the Father. We learned that in Hebrews. Now, in this passage in Matthew and Luke, we are challenged to look for guidance, using metaphors, at our own parenting, and then ratchet that up 1,000-fold to get what George MacDonald calls a glimpse from the sand hills to God's Himalayas. You know, again, taking the infinite God, some portion of the infinite God, and being able to relate to our finite selves. And we are giving our own parenting, evil as it is, it says, as a telescope to increase our eyesight, to advance our understanding of our Father in Heaven. Now, before I leave my point about God's revelation of Himself to us, let me quote again from one of George MacDonald's unspoken sermons. He says this, "God is not a God that hides, but a God that reveals. His whole work in revelation to the creatures He made, and where else can lie His work, is revelation, giving them truth. The showing of Himself to them, that they may know Him and come near and near to Him, and so He have His children more and more companions to Him. That we are in the dark about anything is never because He hides it, but because we are not such that He is able to reveal that thing to us." So this morning, I want to take some time considering how God reveals Himself to us through comparing how we deal with our children. And I've labeled this talk, too, as I'm applying this principle to distinct stages of our parenting. Last message, I kind of talked about kind of our new birth. Today, I'm kind of looking at a kind of a segment of life between kind of new birth, maybe 2 years old, and I've got maybe three more messages I want to kind of cover along this topic. So we're dealing with young babies, and we have a few of those in our midst this morning, so it shouldn't be too hard to kind of pick up on this. But let me start where my quote from MacDonald ended, that we are in the dark about anything is never because God hides it, but because we are not able to he's not able to reveal that thing to us. And the point behind any ignorance on our part, therefore, is not God. It's not God holding back. God wants to reveal this to us, but we, as finite creatures, are not able to take it in. But let's see if we can take this analogy, this example that we have in Matthew 7 about our children and our parenting, and see if we can kind of pick that up and understand how we can use that to learn about God's character. This week, my son showed me a video by Bill Jack giving a presentation at a worldview conference, and Bill Jack was encouraging the young people to kind of challenge the worldviews, the ideas around them, by asking four questions. And I guess the reason he teaches these questions to young people because it's you don't have to be too smart to ask questions. I guess that's the idea. That was a joke. Okay, you don't have to laugh at that. It was funny. Anyway, to keep the interplay down, I'm going to ask myself the first question, which is, well, what do we mean by that? What do you mean by God making himself revealed through our parenting? What do you mean by parenting? What parenting of young children? I mean, from the time our children are born until they reach about 2 years old, they are pretty helpless. They don't contribute to the family order of business. No, they're just like black holes of need. They're just like, you know, we feed them, we clean them, we coddle them, we worry about whether they'll make it through the night. We put up all sorts of trouble related to their processing of food, including colic, you know, failure to thrive, the messy end of what Jesus was talking about when he proclaimed that all foods were clean because they passed through. Well, one of my memories about raising kids was our fasting. Thank you. I appreciate that. That's good. Another joke. That was right there. One of my memories about raising kids was our fascination with growth charts. You know, we know that the ones where every kid is above average, you know, I never saw a growth chart where not every kid was at least 90% or above, or usually above 100%. And I thought these were mysterious charts. Is 90% an A and, you know, less than average is 100%? And some kids were such butterballs that they were like over 100%. And, you know, it was kind of crazy. The point is that feeding our children was a big deal. Like, we were like, you know, we were engrossed with this. Did they get only breast milk? When should they get formula? You know, when should they start solid food? Are they getting enough veggies? Are they thriving? If this isn't enough, we work very hard to keep our kids safe. You know, we're as they explore the new world opening up around them. And just this picture, this week I got a picture from Noai, our daughter-in-law, with a picture of our second youngest grandchild with her mouth and cherubic face just smeared with like blackish, you know, just completely smeared with blackish stuff. And I suppose I could fault Noai that she paused to take a picture before she cleaned up the little snip. But as noted, you know, we, as Jesus said, are evil parents. And so as attentive parents, still evil, but attentive, you know, the race begins to place gates, lock cupboards, you know, raise up the dangerous items as mobility increases. And discipline begins to enter the picture, really with the emphasis on just learning simple obedience. And this is mostly just to keep them from sticking their fingers in electrical plugs and, you know, touching the hot things that are around them. We're not worried about deep theology with our little ones. But with all this activity, consider placing yourself now behind the eyes of that little one, behind the eyes of that one-year-old, your little darling. And don't worry, I think there's plenty of space there. You know, there's plenty of space to get in there. I think there's... So why do I say that? Well, what do you remember? I was having this discussion with somebody last night. What do you remember before 2 years old? Do you remember anything at all? And probably not. It was hard to say exactly what's going on behind those darling eyes, but one thing we can be sure is they don't fully understand all the stuff we are doing for them. They don't fully grasp the 24/7 care that you as parents are giving to your little kids, the feeding, the clothing, the coddling, the, you know, making sure everything is exactly right for them. All they know is that that when they make this noise, that someone, usually mom, is, you know, this giver of good things. And when she's around, I feel better. My tummy feels better. My bottom feels better. And I sometimes get those feelings around Dad, but not as much as my mom. Well, anyway, I don't get on Facebook very often, but my oldest son likes to post. That's how he kind of keeps the family, keeps mom and dad aware of what's going on. And so occasionally I have to go and check it. And the other week I saw this video clip, and it was this picture of this mom, and she had this little baby, and it was maybe like a 3 or 4 month old baby, enough to where they were really expressive. And this little baby was just like looking up at his mom like, ah, you know, like this kind of like an awe that this person that's holding me on her chest is just loving me. And he was just in this kind of, this mode of just, I can't adore you enough. I can't appreciate you enough. And of course, this rapt adoration, his mother, of course, was, you know, looking and loving on him too. But no doubt, it was well-deserved based on her tireless care of this little one. So behind the eyes of my one-year-old granddaughter, I'm thinking, my parents give me care, my parents' care gives me the strongest sense of comfort and love, and I know that when I cry, I usually get something good, something more than one thing until I quiet down, and I say usually, as sometimes this has landed me in the crib, to scream until I'm hoarse, but that's another message for the next level up. But what is my point in kind of spending this time talking about how we parent and how, you know, the things we go through as parents dealing with little babies and things, is to give us some notion, some small notion of what's going on with us as spiritual children of God. As a new believer, I don't have much to go on. I maybe know enough of the gospel message to know that my sin and my decisions to go on my way and to choose what's wrong has kind of put me on the outs with God, has kind of separated me from God. And I know that I'm forgiven. I know enough of the message of the gospel to know that God loves me. I'm forgiven. My sins are taken care of. And I've called out to God in Jesus' name, and I know he's heard me. And that's good, but I had this sense of comfort. I know that God really does love me. He's with me, but I don't know a lot more. I haven't kind of got, I know he's present, but I haven't kind of figured out, all the things and why things are happening, but I know God's there. Or as someone who's followed Christ for over 40 years, Jim likes to say, I've been a Christian since 1955, and then you have to do the math, but at least from my life, if someone who's actively tried to follow Christ for 40 years, I could also be like, well, I was born in the desert, getting so used to God's comfort, getting so used to God's dealing with me every day with manna from heaven, that I might forget God. I might forget what's going on. The temptation might be to take that daily provision for granted. But anyway, but these little ones, their nature doesn't understand everything that's going on. They just know they're being comforted. And the question I have is that if that's the way we know our little ones are being comforted from God's perspective, how can we then take that and look at the way that God might comfort us? How can we look at God's nurture and then try to ratchet that up? As parents of a new baby, we were transfixed. I remember when Melinda was first born, we were transfixed with the possibility of SIDS and different things. And very scary as a new parent, you're looking at the frailty of this little guy. And Renee worked at as a neonatal intensive care nurse at a hospital there, and so she'd be coming home telling me these great stories about, yes, this little baby's just like, fits in the palm of my hand, and his skin is like paper, and, we're trying to do IVs, and if he makes it through the night, that's a wonderful thing. His every breath is a tortured breath. And, it's a survival thing. And so as parents, we're worried about that. We've got the monitor in the crib. We've checked out the toys. We've plugged our electrical outlets, all these things because we're concerned. And you might call this maybe like the first child care syndrome, where thankfully this anxiety passes after you get to 3 or 4 and you begin to think you have spare. But that's a... Anyway, but just another funny story along this line. When we had our first baby, Lendl, we didn't want to go out and take a date out without leaving our baby with a babysitter, because we just couldn't trust anybody. That's how much we were worried about him. And so maybe it was around a year, I finally convinced Renee, it's like, we can trust our next door neighbor, like the next door, and she's a baby, she can be a babysitter. And so we contract her, and we put, Lendl's already gone to sleep, so all we had to do is just stay in the house, make sure nothing crazy goes on. And of course, something crazy did go on. We went for a short date, got back about 9 o'clock, go up the house, knock on the door, and nothing happens. Knock on the door again, like nothing happens. Start to pound on the door, and start to scream, ring the doorbell, all sorts of things. Start to look through there's a little kind of crack in the living room kind of window, and look through there, and there's this gal. She's laying out on the couch, completely knocked out. It's like, oh, whew, she's still there. And it's like, now we pounded on the window, we're kind of, making even more noise. She never moves. And so I'm looking, do I go through the roof? Can I go through the skylight? Check all the doors. I finally jimmied the bathroom window and got in, and this girl's just completely asleep the whole time. And I'm awake, shaking her. And she finally was able to kind of like, get her groggily up to the front door and kind of take her next door to the neighbor. So it was sometime before I was able to get Renee to do another date. The point is, we care desperately about our child. And God, it says, how much more God cares for us. And so the next question that Bill Jack likes to ask is, well, how do we know this is true? How do we know this is an important thing? And let's look to Scripture. Let's see how God nurtures us and cares for us in ways that we, like little children, little 1 to 2-year-olds, may not realize what God's doing every moment of every day. First, let's start with James 4, verse 5, where it says, or do you suppose... is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he's made to dwell in us. He yearns jealously over us. He's pouring over us. He's concerned about us. God is jealously concerned about everything that's happening to us. He longs for his children. He longs to make sure that we're doing well. He longs because his Spirit is connected with our spirit. How do we know that? In John 14, verses 15 and 18, this is when Jesus is at the Last Supper. He's giving his extended discussion about the Holy Spirit. Says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I'll ask the Father, and he'll give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Jesus says, look, I'm with you, and I will be in you. I'm going to send you my Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and Son will be in you. He will be with you. And how long does it say? Forever. God's Holy Spirit joined with our spirit forever. And in John 16, continuing on, Jesus says, and when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare it to you. He will declare to you the things that will come. So not only is God's Spirit joined with ours, he's with us forever, 24/7, but it says the Holy Spirit is guiding us. He is with us every moment, guiding us, even though we may not perceive it. And what else will the Spirit do? It says in Romans 8, verses 14 through 17, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, to whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ." So what does that Spirit guarantee? What does the Holy Spirit guarantee to us? That we are, in fact, God's children. The Bible says we are sealed. Our Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is sealed with our spirit as a guarantee of our salvation. And it says it witnesses to our spirit that this is true. Just like that baby on the chest of his mother, we may not understand much, but God's Spirit is bearing witness, it says, with our spirit that we are connected. And in terms of our communication, there are terms of endearment. Abba, Father. Just like this little baby, it's like there's a connection there, and there's a nurturing going on through the work of the Holy Spirit. God's presence and his nurture could not be more intimate or sure. We have a number of new parents or couples with newborns. And you're like, 1, 2, 3, 4, you're going to go around the room. And some that are just about to be newborns. And from the moment your child is born, they're going to be practically compelled to coddle and dawdle over their little ones, these little new creations, which are part of their parents and yet so distinct. Oh, the joy to be able to capture every moment. You know, that thankfully you have good technology nowadays. You got your iPhones and everything else. But how much more is God a father to us, his children? Well, let's look at Psalm 103, 11 to 14. "Just for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we're but dust." Here's this beautiful picture. God, the infinite, almighty God, knowing that we're but dust, created out of dust, yet it says he knows our frame, and he's like a father showing compassion. He is there, and as it's also in Isaiah 49, it says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget," God says. And if you could believe a nursing mom forgetting her baby, God says, even if she forgets, I will never forget. I will always be there. God's presence is complete and secure. He knows that we are but dust, yet he loves us. How? First, by cleansing us and making us new, and then sealing his Holy Spirit to us, always looking at us like that mother's glowing response as she returns the gaze of her nursing infant. Well, we talked a little bit about God's nurturing, his presence, his 24/7 presence, his connection. But let's talk about what comes beyond his presence. What about feeding? How does he nurture us? How does he nurture us with food? Well, what do you expect from your baby? What do you expect from that baby? Well, when they're very young, you're not thinking about discipline there. You're not thinking about obedience. You're not thinking about their moral compass. You know, sure, Proverbs might say a flick on the wrist might deal with the foolishness in their heart when they're less than 2 years old, but you're thinking about their needs. You're responding in only ways to think about comfort for them, and that's where God's looking for us. He expects the same thing. He expects us to breathe. He expects us to eat. He expects us to drink. And he expects us to stay healthy and to grow. In John 20:22, Jesus, when he meets his disciples in the upper room, this is after his resurrection, he says to them, "And when he has said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit." In Ephesians 5:17-19, he says, "Therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't get drunk on wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing to one another and making melody to the Lord in your heart." And in 1 Thessalonians 4:19, "Don't quench the Spirit." So what does God want? He wants us to receive the Holy Spirit. God's giving us to receive it. He's asking us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Stay filled. You receive it, you stay filled. And don't quench it. Don't reject it. Don't try to put it down. It's like, no, I don't want to eat my peas. You know, I'm going to receive the Holy Spirit. So at the same time that we want our children to breathe, we have God urging us, receive, be filled, don't quench. And the same way we cannot survive and thrive without breathing, we are given the Holy Spirit as a direct lifeline in our daily walk. Jim likes to give this example of the Dorshak Reservoir. You know, if I was trying to power my television or my house with a bicycle, you know, sometimes you see that on television where guys are trying to like get exercise while they're trying to, watch television, kind of like self-justify. Anyway, so they're pedaling their bicycle. But after a while, if you go from the television to your house, it's like, whoa, I just can't pedal that. I can't pedal hard enough. And in the same way, if we're trying to work our own righteousness, if we're trying to kind of work our own way, grow all by ourselves, we can't do it on our own. We run out of steam. But yet we have this thing called Dvorak Reservoir filled with a trillion gallons of water running through turbines that are accessible to us to run our homes. How? By reaching out and flipping a light switch. By faith. I turn that light switch by faith, electricity comes into my house. In the same way that when we call out to God, it's right there, like this mighty reservoir. It's not a thing I'm working for. It's something I open my hands, I open my mouth, I open my heart to what God has to give me, and I receive it. Well, that's breathing. I breathe what God has given me in the Holy Spirit. And what about eating? Matthew 5:6, it says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they should be satisfied." Jonathan referenced this in his time for confession. Are we selling our pearls for hungering? Do we have this desire to hunger and thirst for what God has to give us? So he commands to eat and drink, and what is the food? In that passage, what was the food? It says, hunger and thirst for what? Righteousness. Now, what in the world is that? How do I hunger and thirst for that? What is righteousness? Well, the Bible says this in 1 Corinthians 1:30. It says, "Because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." So Jesus is our righteousness. And we talked, one of the prayers talked about the robes of righteousness that we have from the Lord Jesus because of his work on the cross, his life, death, resurrection, his perfect obedience. So Jesus is our righteousness. And then how do we eat and drink Jesus? How do we eat and drink Christ? It says in 1 Peter 2, it says, "Put away all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted the Lord is good." So again, we've tasted the Lord Jesus, and that's what we're hungering for. That's what we're thirsting for. And notice that it involves rejecting something, which is not Christ. It's something like the sour, the poison. Sometimes you do this to your baby, you give them a pickle to eat or whatever, just, because we're evil parents. That's what happens. You kind of give them the pickle just to see their face, That's the evil ones out there. But anyway, but aside from that, God's commanding us to sense what is evil and to reject that and to hunger for that righteousness, which is Christ, the pure spiritual milk. Your King James will say the pure spiritual milk of the Word. The Word's not in there, but it's still the concept that we're calling upon to know the Lord Jesus, to hunger for him, rejecting wickedness, rejecting deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander, hungering for him. Another verse in John 6:35, it says, "And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life." Remember, he said that, "I'm the bread of life. You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood." And they're like, "Whoa, I can't handle that. This is like too much." And a lot of people rejected what the Lord was saying. He said, "No, it's me. Come to me. I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And continue on in 6:40. It says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day." So he's saying, look to me. Believe in me. Believe my words. When I make promises to you, they're real promises. When I say I'm with you in presence, when I've gone away and I sent the Holy Spirit, believe that's true. The promise is complete when we believe and trust in him. And it says we'll be fully satisfied and ultimately raised up with him to be with him forever. Now, at the beginning of this passage, I mentioned there was a parallel passage in Luke 11. In Luke 11:13, it says this, same thing. It says, "If you who are evil know how to give gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So what was different between the first passage and the second passage? Good things and Holy Spirit, right? So here he says, it's the Holy Spirit I'm giving to you. And this section comes where Jesus is having this extended section on prayer. The disciples ask him, "How do we pray, Lord? How do you communicate with the Father?" And he says, he gives them quite a bit of stuff. Be persistent. Don't hold back. If you can get good things from people who are difficult to work with, how much more your Father in heaven? Again, this how much more argument. If you can advance your cause in this evil world through persistence, your Father in heaven is going to be even more able to give to you. But the capstone in this discussion in prayer is the promise that God will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. And as I noted already, the Holy Spirit is God's seal that we're his treasured possession. And more than this, the Holy Spirit is God's constant presence, like our parents, hovering over the crib or placing the baby monitor there. We're never left alone. The Spirit is our life breath. It's by his power that we desire righteousness and are empowered to choose it. And that's why the Bible says love, joy, peace, patience, kindness are the fruit of the Spirit. They're the presence of the Spirit, the manifestation of the Spirit when we're filled with the Spirit. Well, 2 weeks ago, I spoke at CRF's Post College Life Conference, and And to my advantage, I got to sit in a couple other talks. And one of the talks I heard was by Toby. And Toby was sharing about how do you know your gifts? How do you know your spiritual gifts? And he took a passage that kind of surprised me. Instead of going straight to 1 Corinthians 12, which kind of outlines the gifts of the Spirit in more detail, he went to Ephesians 4. And Ephesians 4 says that God gave gifts to us, gave gifts to us in Christ, which were in fact Spirit-filled people. He gave us apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Now, isn't that a relief? You know, you don't even have to take your spiritual Berkman to know what God's given. You say, like, I know he's already given me all these spiritual leaders. He's given me people to guide me in my walk. So God gives us a spirit, and he then supplements us with tangible, present representatives. He gave us people, as Toby said, to help us be safe and to grow up. Not only the indwelling part of the Holy Spirit, but the presence of his spirit in the gifts that he's given to us in people. Well, you know, what difference would that make? That's another question from Bill Jack. What difference does it make that God has given us his body, his church, his Holy Spirit? In 1 Corinthians 12, 4-7, it says this: Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for what? For the common good. The common good of the body, the common good of one another. It's a universal application. God's empowered each one of us to be a blessing to one another. And then, you know, besides Paul talking about this diversity of gifts, and he uses the bodies of metaphors, like not everybody's a hand, not everybody's an eye, not everybody's a leg, you know, but all these capacities are necessary. How? He says, because now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles and gifts of healing, helping and ministering in various kinds of tongue. Like the passage in Ephesians, notice the emphasis on God giving us the Spirit and then backing it up by giving us people empowered. You know, it's not just the gifts, but it's people empowered with those gifts to minister to one another. So the emphasis, the clarity of what God is trying to communicate to us is it's right here. It's right in front of you. It's like these little babies that are being held. There's like if I look around here and I say, is there anybody that has a little baby? I say, half the congregation lifts their hand. Or is there anybody that's a parent and understands what went through when they cared for their little ones? And here we have, it says, oh, how much more does your Father in heaven care for you? And God gives us that revelation in our children, in this metaphor, in the way he's even created the world, so that we might have some taste, some, again, understanding of the Himalayas in front of us, some concept of that, even in our lowly position. Oh, what a wonder and a glory that this knowledge is and can be for us. Help, we pray, through the Holy Spirit. Help, we pray, through the work of your Holy Spirit. Sorry. That's what happens when you get off. No. So, anyway, it's hard to miss. Yes, now that as you go through your day interacting with or as the parents of these little children, consider that God is testifying to you at that moment his character, his love, his nurture, and his presence and power to you. It's a kind of reminder to give thanks, as the gratitude is a manifestation of our thanksgiving to God. It's a manifestation of our recognition of God's presence. When I woke up this morning, the sun was coming up on our windows facing the east. It reminded me of that verse, you know, let the sun bring me word of your unfailing love, for I put my trust in you. Every day we can look at one another, we can look around in God's creation, the way even this manifestation in children and our parents, God's manifestation of his presence and how he nurtures us. So, he knows that you need handles to strengthen your faith, and he gave them to you. Just look around. Stand amazed at his love for us and hunger for his righteousness through obedience. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for revealing your great love to us through the example, poor as it is, of our love for our children. You reveal yourself that we may be brought even closer in relationship with you. Oh, the wonder and the glory. This knowledge is just too much for us. Help us, we pray, through the work of your Holy Spirit, which you've given us. Make this truth shine even brighter in our hearts so that we may yearn more and more to grow up in your righteousness. Grant us grace to be quick learners. This week I was cleaning off my reading desk and I happened upon an old pamphlet on meditation written by Jim Wilson many years back. In summary, Jim argued that meditation was biblical, it's commanded, but it's also misunderstood. If the purpose of God is to conform us to the image of his Son, to lead us in obedience, then meditation should have this as an end result. And Jim argued that many times we get stuck not in knowing or having memorized a passage, but in putting that passage into application. He recalled how he had memorized perhaps hundreds of Bible verses and their references over the first 3 years of him being a new believer, and before he realized that he was not putting them into practice. The knowledge was in his head, but it wasn't in his heart. To meditate on God's law day and night is not needed because we don't understand the meaning of the text. Rather, the meditation is on how I'm to put what I know to work. I want it to come from my heart because my heart is full. If it's only in my head, then I will not readily put it into practice. For example, the command to love my wife as Christ loved the church is clear and unambiguous. But knowing this in my head is not going to get my socks picked up or my head out of a book or my eyes off the news feed on my phone. Meditating on how to love my wife, however, is all about learning how to put this expectation from God into practice with joy and gratitude. And as I made the point in my sermon today, God also says or reveals things about his nature and character that deserves meditation. By meditating on God's love is something different from meditating on a command. What happens when the knowledge of God moves from my head to my heart? I believe that we are graced with an overflow of the fruit of the Spirit, reflecting on what we are internalizing about our wonderful Creator, our Savior, and our friend. So come, meditate on God's goodness as he calls us in command to eat and to drink. At the same time, meditate on his love for us as pictured in this meal. Let's pray. O Lord God, our Heavenly Father, thank you for never leaving us or forsaking us. Thank you for the nurture, life, and guidance of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for knowing our frame and giving us a living example of your love in our relationships with our children. May we more and more reflect your true fatherhood toward our little ones and to one another, proclaiming your goodness until you come, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
This is a charge, and he is constantly showing and giving himself to us to bring us near and near to him. So keep your eyes open, keep your heart open, keep your mind open to God's revelation. Be strengthened in your faith, and go out and love your God more and more and your neighbor more and more. Now receive the benediction. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen.
Christ Church Downtown thanks you for listening.